Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, 2 Peter chapter 2 is often referred to as the darkest chapter in all of Scripture. In this chapter, Peter gives instruction about the false teachers who would arise in the church. These false teachers who would deny the master who bought them, they would refuse to submit to his will. And he'd warned that when it came to these false teachers, they were going to have a strong measure of success. He says many will follow them. They would be tricked by the empty promise of freedom that these false teachers would bring. And he'd warned that this way is a way of darkness. That's something repeated time and again throughout chapter 2. It's a chapter that perhaps you'll want to read sometime later today. Because it's that chapter that sets the stage for what Peter's about to write now in chapter 3. And when you read chapter 2, it's easy to forget a very important fact. This letter is not written to the false teachers. This letter was written to the church of Jesus Christ that Peter might warn them what they face. And that's what we see as we come into chapter 3. Because now Peter addresses the church once again. He refers to them as beloved. It's those who have received the saving love of Jesus Christ. Those who have received his precious and very great promises. You can read that in chapter 1. And it's those whose entrance has been prepared for them into the eternal kingdom of the Son of God. And with chapter 3, Peter returns to the themes that he'd introduced already back in the first chapter. He goes back to what is important. But it's not as though he's presenting his perception about what's important, because he also talks about the standard by which he's speaking. It's a standard that comes out in our text. Because when you dig into these verses, you'll see that there's a theme that pops up on a regular basis. That theme is the Word of God. And in essence, Peter is addressing whether this word functions or if it doesn't. And fundamental behind that question is whether this Word of God is reliable or it is not. And about that, I may proclaim to you the word of God this morning. The theme for the sermon is, Peter defends the reliability of God's word against the scoffers. And we'll see that he does so in the first place by again giving a reminder of the word. Secondly, by exposing how the word is denied. And finally, by defending the word with the facts. So at the beginning of our text, Peter mentions that this is his second letter that he is writing. And the first letter is likely what we know as 1 Peter. There has been some debate about whether or not there was a different letter Peter sent or whether somebody else wrote a letter, but likely Peter is referring to that first letter there. And he says that in both of these letters, he actually has the same purpose. He has the goal that he will stimulate or stir up the children of God so that they have clear thinking in order to prepare for the coming of Jesus Christ. And if you want to see how that theme appears already in the first letter, you can turn to 1 Peter 1, verse 13, where Peter writes there, "Preparing your minds for action, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So as Peter's writing to the church, he's encouraging them to live out of the good news of the Son of God. It's all about Christ. It's about what he's done, how he's bought his people with his blood, and how those whom he redeems, he also renews by his Spirit. Well, in order for people to live out of the knowledge of Christ, they need to have sincere mind, as we read in verse 1 of our text. And literally, he says they have to have pure thinking. Well, here Peter presents us with an issue, because this sincere mind or this pure thinking is only possible as a gift of God. That word for mind is also found in 1 John 5, verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, his Son, Jesus Christ. So clear, pure thinking is only a gift of God. But while we're given that gift, we face the problem that this clear thinking is not always active. In fact, it often falls asleep. We can look at our own lives. How often doesn't it happen that we aren't living out of Christ? We aren't living out of the gospel. This clear thinking or sincere mind is something that needs an alarm clock. It needs to be woken up, especially for people who are living in the last days, as Peter writes in verse 3, because the truth is we need to be alert. We need to be prepared for such days and what they bring. And so Peter writes in verse 1 of our text, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. Now it's interesting, because if you take the time to read this entire letter, these words of our text will sound familiar. They go back to chapter 1. In verse 13, Peter had given the very purpose for which he wrote this letter, I think it right to stir you up by way of reminder. And that word for stir up, it literally means to awaken or to rouse. So Peter is writing this letter to give the children of God an alarm clock, to wake up their sincere mind, to activate again their clear thinking. And he's doing so by way of reminder, which is also interesting because by nature, we prefer new information or exciting information over reminders. We don't like to hear the same thing again and again on a repeated basis. But Peter shows the importance of a reminder. And so what reminder does he give? That's what you find in verse 2. That you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. The predictions of the prophets, the commandment through the apostles. Well, what does he mean by that? It might not make much sense. It almost seems kind of random, because if you think about the prophets of the Old Testament, they gave a lot of predictions about a lot of different things. You think about the commandment of the Lord and Savior. Well, which one is Peter referring to? And that's where, again, the need for a reminder comes in. Because Peter wrote about these things already back in chapter 1. At the end of that chapter, he writes about the transfiguration, that great event where Jesus Christ is revealed in glory. And he makes the point there that the transfiguration of Christ was already something foretold in the Old Testament. Because in the Old Testament, in the prophets, we read of the day of the Lord. That's the day where Jesus Christ will come in glory. But it's also the day where God's judgment will be executed upon the wicked. That's what we read of in Zephaniah 1. And if you read through all the prophets of the Old Testament, they almost always speak about that day. They don't hide from it. It's a repeated prediction that you find. Well, that coming of Jesus Christ in glory is a main theme that Peter's working with. Because the coming of Christ, that is the great day of salvation for those whom Christ bought with his blood. That is the great day where our redemption will be complete, the day where we will dwell in glory forever in the presence of God. But what Peter wants to highlight is that the great day of the Lord is not just a day that has meaning down in the future. The day of the Lord has meaning in the present. That's also what the prophets and apostles make clear. Because the day of the Lord is the day when Christ will come as judge. And if you know Christ will come as judge, it shapes how you live already now. If you know that Christ will come as judge, then clear thinking or the sincere mind dictates that you serve him and submit to him. But again, that clear thinking, that's not always active in us. It needs to be awakened. And that's why the predictions of the prophets, the commandment of the Lord through his apostles, becomes important. And it means that for our clear thinking, our sincere mind today to be active, there's one way for that to be possible. And that is to be immersed in the Word of God. The prophets are the reference to the Old Testament. The apostles are the reference to the New Testament. They are the foundation on which the church of Jesus Christ is built. You read that in Ephesians 2, verse 20. Built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. Because that message of the prophets, that message of the apostles is essentially the same. It's the message from God about Christ. The prophets tell of the suffering servant, the one who would humble himself, the one who would die for the forgiveness of sins. The prophets tell of the servant who was raised to glory and who would also come as judge. Brothers and sisters, it is the scriptures and the scriptures alone that contain the message which the church must continue to proclaim time and again, and which the church must be built on. And it's because of the importance of the message, the importance of the scriptures. We confess in Belgic Confession, Article 3, that the Word of God is a gift to us from God, given to us out of special care for us and our salvation. It's why the Word of God, we confess, is the only rule for faith and for life. It's why the Reformed churches confess the clarity of God's Word. That it's something all must read, not just the clergy, but everyone in the congregation must be immersed in the Word. It's why before the Reformation, translation of the Bible was taking place into the native languages so that everyone had access to the Scriptures. It's why the churches of the Reformation confess sola scriptura, Scripture alone. And likely you've heard all that before. Likely this is not new information. It's a frequent reminder we receive, because it is impossible to understate the importance of being busy with the Word. It's fundamentally about the question, is your sincere mind, is your clear thinking alert and active? Or is it dozing off and perhaps even falling asleep? This is about whether one lives with the awareness not only of Christ's sacrifice, but also of his return and the fact that he will come back as judge in glory. So there's questions that we can ask, even though you may have heard them before. The question is, how busy are we with the Word? Where do we spend more time? Bible reading, Bible study, Bible meditation, or our hobbies, the internet, social media? Is it about ourselves, or is it about what God says to us? Is your sincere mind alert, or is it asleep? And perhaps with those questions, we think, well, it's kind of obvious. We should be busy with the word. We know that. We've heard it before. And yet what comes out in our text is that when it comes to God's word, it easily gets shoved to the side and eventually denied. In verse 3, Peter gives the church the warning about the scoffers. When he writes about scoffers, the word he uses literally means mockers. And it's important that we keep that in mind because these scoffers are people who show open derision for the word of God. They scorn the word of God. These are not people who are just struggling with some doubts or some questions, trying to wrestle through things. No, they want nothing to do with it. And such people were presented already back in the Old Testament. Psalm 1, verse 1, it mentions sitting in the seat of scoffers, which is a horrible place to be. Proverbs 21, verse 24, scoffer is the name of the arrogant, haughty man who acts with arrogant pride. Again, Proverbs 24, verse 9, the devising of folly is sin, and the scoffer is an abomination to mankind. Well, Peter says these scoffers arise in the last days. And those are the days between the ascension of Jesus Christ and his return. And the fact that these scoffers are arising, it's one of the signs given to the church that they are in fact living in those last days. But as these scoffers and as these mockers come up, they have a specific target in mind. In verse 4, we read that they will question, where is the promise of his coming? Note what they're going after. They're attacking the promise. And it takes us back to chapter 4, verse 1, where the church confesses that for the children of God, he has granted to us his precious and very great promises. Precious and very great. It's those promises of God that make us so incredibly rich, because it's the promise of who we are and what we have in Jesus Christ. It's the promise that through him we have the complete forgiveness of all our sins, that we are the heirs of eternal life. Those scoffers take these precious, very great promises and they try to turn them into something empty or something meaningless. And specifically, these mockers target the promise of Christ's return. They go after the great day of vindication for the church. When you read the word, you see that the Lord Jesus has given the sure promise. He will come again. He spoke those words in Matthew 24, verse 30. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Again, Luke 12, verse 40, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And right at the very end of Scripture, Revelation 22, verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. That's the promise from the head to his body. Well, these scoffers come into the church. They say, it's just a myth. He's not coming back. And they don't just make the claim. They try to give their reasons for this as well. They say, for ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. These fathers, it's a reference to the patriarchs of the Old Testament. And these scoffers say, ever since the beginning, these fathers fall asleep and the world just continues. Nothing changes. In essence, they're saying the world in which we live is a closed system. God set it in place, and now it's just simply governed by natural laws And there's a pattern that continues from day to day, and there's no interruption. And ultimately, what these scoffers are saying is that God doesn't intervene. They're saying God just lets this world continue. God doesn't step in. And you hear an echo of what we read in Zephaniah 1. Because in verse 12, it speaks of those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. And the context there is that Zephaniah prophesied just before the time of the exile to Babylon. The people in Jerusalem were saying, we're not accountable for anything. There's not going to be an exile. Our life's just going to continue. It was, in fact, the typical way of thinking of the people of Judah at that time. The Lord had given them a very clear warning already before they entered the promised land. You read it in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. He says, if you turn from me, if you serve other gods, there's going to be increasing levels of punishment. And eventually, if you don't repent, you will be exiled. What did the people of Judah do? They scoffed at that. They said, God's not going to intervene. We're just going to keep dwelling in the land. Nothing will stop us. They denied that the word of God was reliable. And you don't just see that in Zephaniah. It also comes up in Jeremiah 17, verse 5. Behold, they say to me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come. Also, Ezekiel 12, verse 22. Son of man, what is this proverb you have about the land of Israel, saying, the days grow long, and every vision comes to nothing? Over the years, what we see is that nothing changes among people. By nature, man is quick to question everything, to the point where if they don't see a prophecy or a promise or a word fulfilled right away, they have to question it. They deny it's reliable. They say it's not going to happen anymore. And that's what was taking place with the scoffers in the church. They said, Christ isn't coming back. See, he hasn't. So why would he now? But that raises a question. What about us? Do we live with such thinking like that of the scoffer? The mocker? And very likely, most of us would say, well, not at all. We're waiting for the day of Christ's return. We know he's coming back. But then how does that shape our worldview? When you think about tomorrow, is that an automatic assumption that, of course, tomorrow's going to come? The sun's going to rise, the sun will set. That's the pattern. Do we just assume it's going to take place? Do we make our plans assuming that, of course, it's going to happen? We won't get interrupted. Or when we're thinking about things, how often does a radical intervention of God in this world function in our approach? Something for all of us to consider. But for these scoffers, they have a particular motive for their mockery and for their denial. Because Peter writes about them in verse 3 that they are following their own sinful desires. Well, now we get to the heart of the issue. Because if the Lord Jesus is coming, he is coming as judge. And that is bad news for the sinner who wants to follow their own sinful desires rather than submitting to the Master. To escape any accountability, the scoffer is forced to say that Christ will not come back. And so what you see is that a person's starting point will always determine their pattern for going forward. For the scoffer, they start with their sinful desire. That's what they want, to do what they want rather than what the master demands. And so they're forced to act upon that point of departure, which means they have to deny the word of God. Well, if you start with the word of God as the only rule for faith and for life, we have the promise of Christ's return. We made that very clear. But now what? If that's your starting point, that Christ is coming back, that his promise is reliable, how does that shape your life going forward? To submit to Christ our Lord, who loved us, who bought us, who ransomed us, that is the way of life, the road leading to his kingdom. Because our Savior will come back. It's a truth presented in the Word repeatedly, but it's also a truth that Peter defends with the facts. After exposing the scoffers, Peter begins his defense, and he does so by laying out a rather strong accusation. He says about these scoffers, they deliberately overlook this fact. So he's saying that as they try to reason things through, they are intentionally ignoring evidence. Isn't that what we see more often, actually? People want to try and make a point, and so in their argument, they'll pick and choose what they want to use to back up their argument or what they'll ignore because it might chip away at their argument, and they'll hope no one else is aware of those facts. Well, that kind of thinking is evidence of the darkened mind rather than sincere or pure thinking. And for these scoffers, what do they ignore? Well, we read that in verse 5, that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. So these scoffers are ignoring the very basic facts about creation, because creation itself is a sign of God's activity in this world. Creation is not just a random existence of things. And Peter is calling to mind here what we read back in Genesis 1, and he combines how God spoke, so his word, and the water. They're frequently connected. Genesis 1, verse 2, we read, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." And if you continue in that chapter, we get to verse 6. God speaks, and he creates an expanse separating water from water. Verse 9 again, God speaks. He gathers the waters into one place, and the dry land appears. It's also what we're going to sing of in Psalm 33. Verse 6 and 7, we read there, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps into storehouses." And so Peter concludes that this world only exists because of the powerful word of God. God spoke. He called everything into being. But his word did not stop there. It remained active after creation. And as proof for that, Peter mentions a very well-known event in verse 6, and that by means of these, the word and water, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. Peter speaks about the flood. And with the flood, the means that God used to create were now used to destroy. God spoke, and he removed all the barriers that held the water back. If you read Genesis 7, you'll see that the water came from the heavens. It also burst forth from the earth. And so because of God's word and the water, God's first world was destroyed. And that is evidence to the mocker in the church, God does intervene. This world is not this closed, stable system that just automatically continues. God does step in. God does judge the wicked. And as he did so in the past with the flood, he will do so again in the future. When that day is, we don't know. But it will happen. The great day of the Lord, the day of Jesus Christ, will arrive. It's what we read in verse 7. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Brothers and sisters, we need to understand it well, that despite what we see around us at times, our world is not stable. It's being kept for fire. And we know that fire lies within the earth. You see it from time to time in the volcanic eruptions. Here's some facts about this world. It's moving around the sun at a speed of 107,000 kilometers an hour. It spins around its axis at 1,600 kilometers an hour. And under the crust, there's the plates of the earth, always shifting, always moving. Let's use this example. If you take a ball and you cut it up into pieces, and you fill that ball with tape and tape the pieces all back together using some very weak tape, you try to throw that ball and you see what happens. That ball's going to burst apart. Well, that's what the earth resembles. Itself is not stable. What holds it all together, what holds it all in place, is one thing: the word of God. And if he should withdraw that word, this earth will fall apart. And one day it will happen. It is being held by God through his word for the fire. Zephaniah 1 verse 18, in the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. And if you read Zephaniah 1, as we did, you'll note that the day of the Lord is a terrible day for those who rebel. And for Peter, it is the same thing. The day of the Lord is the day of judgment for the ungodly, those who live with a darkened mind. And so from the facts, the reliable word of the living God, we see our desperate need for that sincere mind, that clear thinking, to be awakened time and again so that we live in daily repentance. It's through the word of God we see exactly what does take place so that we look with the eyes of faith. Because even though this world is stored up for fire, there is still the one way of safety. There was another event which shows very powerfully how God does intervene in judgment, but also in mercy. It was that great event that took place on Golgotha, where God's own Son hung on the cross, bearing all our sin, all our guilt, and suffering the wrath of God in our place. And for each one who clings to Christ in faith, they may have that glad assurance that the day of God's judgment is not in the future for them. It's in the past. They may say with confidence the words of Paul in Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ, because through him we have peace with God, now and forevermore. Through Christ we are safe from the judgment of God. That's the message of the prophets and the apostles. Those are the facts given by the God of redemption himself. And the call for us, the reminder for us, is to believe that word, to cling to his precious and very great promises, and to live by faith in the Master who loved you and who bought you, because it's through him that the day of the Lord is the day of our full salvation. Amen.